And we are in Matthew chapter 3. And so open there with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we will jump into this. It says in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let me just pray one more time. Lord, we do just ask you to open your word. Right now, we just quiet our hearts. And Lord, I know there's so much in this chapter that you have to speak to us. And so, Lord, we just open ourselves to you and pray that you do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew just says, "In those days." Well, what days? Now, if you remember, if you were with us last week in the park, he closed with Jesus as a young child returning from Egypt, if you remember, born in Bethlehem. And then, you know, Herod, and we looked at all this last week, and Herod, you know, searched out for him, hearing from the wise men, the king of the Jews has been born. And so the Lord speaks to Joseph, Jesus' father. He leads him to go to Egypt, and we know that Herod dies after that, and he returns. We know about the timing of all that based on history tells us when Herod died. It's known that he died in about BC 4, so 4 years before, you know, the calendar started again at 1. So very closely there, Jesus returns after hearing the death, it says in chapter 2, of Herod. Joseph returns up with Jesus and his mother Mary. They're on their way back to the region of Bethlehem, it would seem. And he finds out Herod's son is there in Bethlehem reigning. And he was kind of as wicked as his dad. And so they end up back to their home in Nazareth. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us anything really about Nazareth up to that point. If you read Luke's gospel, you know that it was in Nazareth that they originally were. And the census came out. And that's how they got to Bethlehem. So as you piece things together, you kind of fill in some of the details. But we know, according to Luke chapter 3, that it's at this point that Jesus, that here in the days of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus is 30 years of age. So, you know, we just left Jesus maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years old. Probably 5 or 4 stretching it. Probably more like between the age of 2 and 4, I would say, that he was there in this time before and now in Nazareth. So as a young child, he's a resident of Nazareth. He's there. That's where Jesus grows up, there in Nazareth. So when it says, "And in those days," Matthew has just skipped about 25 years of the life of Jesus. And, you know, you want to ask the question, what happened? What went on? And have you ever thought about it? What went on in the early years of Jesus? Now, we have one indication when Jesus is 12 from Luke's gospel. At the end of Luke chapter 2, he tells us that as his family did traditionally yearly go up to Jerusalem for the feast, that Jesus lingered behind, his parents thinking he was with them, and they kind of went back in the caravan of their, you know, large family, extended family, maybe up to, you know, 50-plus people would be in that caravan, thinking Jesus with the cousins, the uncles, whatnot, and they realize a few days into the traveling back to Nazareth from Jerusalem, Jesus is nowhere to be found, and panicking, Joseph and Mary return to Jerusalem and find Jesus. They're in the temple dialoguing with the teachers and scholars of that day. And you just think about it. And that's the only thing we know. And they're amazed at what he's saying, the scholars of his day. At 12 years old. 12 years old. That's the age of my son Joel. So at 12 years old, he's dialoguing there with the scholars. And he just tells his parents, well, Mary says, what are you doing? We anxiously have been searching for you. He says, well, I'm at my father's business. You know, like, don't you understand, Mom? I don't think that would have gone over in our family real well if that was what I got. But it says Jesus went back to Nazareth, and there he grew in the grace of God and in the stature. He grew in wisdom. Luke tells us that. He just grew as a boy. And it says there that he was subject to his own parents. Jesus wasn't in any way different than any other child besides that we know Jesus never sinned. It wasn't like he came out of the womb and said, I'm the king, put a crown on me, and you know my parents served me. But he served. In fact, we don't hear of Joseph after that. After that account with Jesus' 12, we don't, Joseph, where did Joseph go? Now again, this has been 30 years since, you know, Joseph was there receiving the direction from the Lord of, you know, marrying his wife Mary and then taking the kids. And we talked about last week, really, this man he was a man of God. And he was responsible for protecting the life of his wife Mary and the Messiah. Think about that responsibility. And he shepherded. But when you come onto the scene, when Jesus' ministry begins, you find Mary, but you don't find Joseph. In fact, there at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, remember when Jesus and Mary's talking to Jesus saying, you know, can you help out? They've got a lack of supplies here, some wine. And Jesus, you know, is dialoguing with his mom about that. Joseph isn't mentioned. He is nowhere to be found, and we don't see him again. And even when Jesus' family comes to him, it's Mary and his mother and his brothers and his sisters there that are calling him out and saying, you know, come on home, like, what are you doing? As they kind of begin to think, you know, he's maybe lost it a little as he starts his ministry and he's doing all these things. So it's interesting, and there's all kinds of speculation of what happened to Joseph. Probably the most logical thing is that Joseph died and was no more. And if that's true, it gives us a little indication, which it is probably true, it gives us a little indication of Jesus' new responsibilities as the eldest son in the Jewish home. And we know that Jesus took his father's same occupation, which was typical of the Jewish boys. Father would pass on, if you would, the family business. Jesus was called a carpenter. We know Joseph would have been a carpenter. We know that Nazareth was a place where they certainly would do carpentry. Now, when you think of carpentry, I think it's important to understand that Jesus probably wasn't building houses. You know, we think of a carpenter today, someone that builds houses. They didn't really build out of wood in those days. They built out of stones in those days. And some scholars say the word carpenter could be translated mason. Speaking of someone that works with cement and stones and those kinds of materials. And so because Israel, and those of you that have been to Israel, you know that the place is covered with stones, but there's not a lot of trees. And so the carpentry that Jesus very possibly did, which I would tend to believe it was working with wood, even though my background's masonry, and it'd be cool to say Jesus and I had the same trade. But he probably was working more with finished carpentry, tables, chairs. Interestingly, even like, plows, yokes. Remember when Jesus says, there, come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. You'll find rest for your soul. He was one that would make that. That would be that which would connect the animals. So that's probably the carpentry, but he would take that over, which means he would carry the responsibility for providing for his family as a young boy. And I believe that Jesus learned these things. Hebrews tells us later on that Jesus knows us and understands us, for he became one of us, that God became a man and dwelt with us, and he understands. And dads, let me say this. Those of you, even single moms that are, you know, needing to take over, if you would, the provision area of the household, young men, young women that are, you know, not having maybe parents and family, Jesus can sympathize with all of us. And Jesus knows what it is to work hard and to have that kind of responsibility. And, you know, we know that the scriptures teach us that we're to be faithful in the small things of life, faithful in the simple things of life, that God might entrust us with greater things. And, you know, it's oftentimes that we have the mentality that if I had bigger things, more important things, then I'd be faithful. Maybe you're single today and you think, you know what, if I got married, well, then I'd really, hunker down. I'd really start saving money. I'd be a little wiser. I'd need, you know, and God's saying, well, I want you to do that now, that I might see that, and that I might entrust you, and that you might grow, and you might learn, and you might experience all of life and that responsibility. So don't think that Jesus is kind of, you know, cruised around his brothers and sisters, you know, carried him on, you know, a throne around the village of Nazareth there. But Jesus learned to work hard. Jesus learned what that was. And, you know, it's interesting to me that people want to add, you know, these are what are called the silent years of Jesus' life, really 25 plus years of his life silent, besides that one incident in when he's 12. And, you know, we have, you know, Gospels that aren't in the canon of Scripture. For instance, the Gospel of Thomas. And in the Gospel of Thomas, and there's a reason they're not in the canon of Scripture. But, you know, they got stories in there about when Jesus and his friend, his boys, were on the roof and his friend fell off and died. And the parents of the little boy blamed Jesus. And Jesus jumped off the roof and he rose the little guy from the dead so he could tell the parents that Jesus truly didn't do it. But that's the kind of nonsense, you know, that comes up. There's writings about Jesus, you know, healing as a young boy, you know, a little dove, a little pigeon, you know, and all kinds of stories and traditions and things. And can I just encourage us, of course, to stay away from those things. This isn't what God wanted us to know, which is amazing. You're talking about 30 years of his life we don't know much about. And then the Gospels record the last 3 years of his life. But sometimes we don't think about that because, you know, it's silent. We just kind of skip over it. And if you're reading between chapter 2 and 3, you just think, oh, in those days, and you move on. You don't think, well, these are decades here of his life. That he was faithful as a human, faithful as a person. And God was shaping him and developing him. You know, we often read the pages of Scripture and we see these great things these men and women of God have done, and we think, why doesn't that happen in my life? You know, you can open the book of Acts and go, no, I want to be like Paul. And you read Paul's life. But you know, Paul himself had silent years. We believe that it was probably between 10 to 13, 14 years. Some even believe up to 20 years of Paul's life after he came to the Lord in Acts 9. Then he kind of just fades off the scene. It doesn't appear again until Acts 13. And you and I say, well, between Acts 9 and 13, there's a few chapters. Realize it was over a decade of time. And time passes. And the Scriptures, too, they highlight, like the book of Acts, it highlights the major events that happened in the first 30 years of church history. It's the highlight of them. And so we read that and think, like, that was a daily occurrence in the life of the apostles. You know, Peter's shadow touching people and they're being, you know, healed. And, you know, people, Paul preaching all night. You think I can preach long? I mean, he preached all night and the guy finally had enough, fell asleep, fell out of the third story of the window up there as he was sitting there trying to get some air. And boom, there he went. And, you know, Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. I always tell people, if you're going to fall asleep, make sure you're not near the balcony. Because I can't raise you from the dead. Okay? You know, but this is what we see in the Scriptures. And oftentimes we miss those unrecorded, those unsaid things where God no doubt was working and meeting, ministering, and there was a need for faithfulness and to walk with the Lord. It is so important for us when the light isn't on, when we're not in the limelight, when things aren't happening, that we simply be faithful to the Lord. Can I just encourage us to do that? Because you think, well, it doesn't matter. Oh, it does. God hasn't forgotten you. God has a plan for you. God didn't forget Jesus. He had a plan. Though there was nothing he was going to record about him in these years, he was doing plenty of things in his life. And God right now, and maybe you think, well, God's forgotten me right now. Things aren't really going my way. They're not really going well. Things aren't, you know, really happening. And we therefore often can get lax and just say, well, whatever, you know, I'm not really, you know, engaged in ministry or doing something great. So I'm just chilling. Don't chill. Seek his face. And, you know, I think that with Paul in his silent years, God gave that time to him to get to know the Lord and really to draw near to him. Paul was a very intellectual, very smart, very educated man. But that wasn't what God needed for him to have. That was helpful. That was great. But there was something greater in his heart that he wanted to do. Jesus, you know, he's the Son of God, the Messiah. 30 years, he's just going to train him. And you think, you know, well, by the time he's 16, he's ready, or 18, or certainly 20, 25, he's ready to roll. Come on, he's the Messiah. But he waits until he's 30 before this event happens. And John the Baptist, then in those days, it says that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now realize that up to this point, there has been no public revelation from a prophet in 400 years. We talked about that. We talked about those silent years for Israel, for the nation, for the Jews. No prophetic word, no prophet had risen up for 400 years. Now we've seen here already in the Gospels that God's beginning to speak. He speaks to Mary. He brings about Jesus. He speaks to the parents of John the Baptist. He speaks to Joseph. He speaks to the wise men. He gives a message to the shepherds there in Bethlehem that the Messiah is born. He's here. But there's still been no public revelation. John the Baptist is the voice that breaks the silence. And listen to how God breaks the silence of his revelation, his word, his speaking to the nation of Israel. And no doubt, this is to the nation of Israel first and foremost. He says in verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to think about that. The first word that God speaks in 400 years is the word repent. Repent. Now, that might take, you know, turn us off a little bit. And come on, where's the love, Lord? You know, I mean, 400 years and that's what you're going to say? I mean, couldn't you, you know, couch it with, I love you. You know, I am back. I've got a plan. And if you want to know my plan, you should repent. No, he just, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know why sometimes that might turn us off is because we don't fully understand repentance. See, repent is a word of great love. Repent is a word of hope. The word repent means to turn towards God. Biblically, that's what the word means. It means that you're going this way and God is saying, listen, God's speaking. And he's giving you an opportunity to turn to him, to be healed by him, to find relationship with him, to receive the forgiveness that is needed. And the word repent, it doesn't just mean to turn around. It means to change your mind. And it also refers to changing your life. When someone repents, they turn away from the direction they're moving, and they turn around and they go to the direction God is calling them to. They turn to the Lord. It's the same idea of saying, when I turned my life over to the Lord, you're saying, when I repented. Is that a bad thing? You think back to when you repented of your sins, wasn't that the greatest day of your life that you just got, right? And what is God doing when you repent? He is beginning to change your thinking. He's beginning to change your mind. And he's not only going to change your mind, but he's going to change your life. And he's going to bring healing. And he's going to do wonderful and great things. So this is the word God gives. Now, note this, because you might say, well, it's just John the Baptist. You know, he's the guy out there that's just screaming. You know, he's got a really long beard and his hair's, you know, like he stuck his finger in a light socket, you know, and he's just out there, some wild animal. Repent, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know, this is kind of some of the, sometimes the imagery people have about John. Well, I don't think that's really how John looked. We'll get into, you know, his wardrobe and his diet in a minute here. But John was just a messenger. That's what a prophet is. A messenger of God speaking to the people. And his message was consistent with the message of Jesus. Look with me at chapter 4 here in Matthew at verse 17. Here is the first words that Jesus speaks to the people, public voice. And it is, what does it say? For at that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It goes on. Acts chapter 2. Peter's first public sermon. It says there in verse 37. Now when they heard this, that is the multitudes there, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Listen to what Peter says. This is what you're to do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says this. Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To repent. It's the message. What was Paul's message? Same message. In Acts chapter 20, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he's going to summarize his message he's preached all over the world. Listen to what he says. He says, I've testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 20, 21. Now, I want you to hear what he says. And it's kind of like, you know, it's, the church goes on now. We're kind of expanding on it now. Is he speaking out to Gentiles that don't understand the word fully repent like the Jews would have, that Jesus would have been talking to, that John would have been talking to, that even Peter would have been talking to on the day of Pentecost? He explains it. He says that you repent. What is that? To turn, it says here, right in the text, that you repent towards God. That's the direction of our repentance. It's a turning to the Lord. And I love what he says, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful picture there of the work of the gospel, of the work of the cross, is that you repent. We know that you're going to only be able to repent by the work of the Holy Spirit. When you think about the Trinity, Spirit of God is at work in your life, bringing you to that place of conviction. And now you make that decision to say, okay, I'm convicted. Lord's speaking to me. I'm going to turn to God. And as you turn to him, you're turning to the Father. And that's, church, we need to realize. When we repent, we're turning to the Father. A lot of times people don't understand the Father's role and really don't seek the Father. And they just want to talk about Jesus. But Jesus, or Paul here says that you turn towards God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the bridge that gets me from where I am to the Father. Jesus says no one comes to the Father except through me. It's through him. That's how repentance happens. And since I'm over in Acts, let me read one more passage, and it will play a role in some of the verses John will talk about in a minute. But since we're here, let's read it. In Acts 26, in verse 20, Paul says this, I declared first to those in Damascus, he's giving his whole testimony here, and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. So this was my message from Damascus, where he got saved, 3 years later to Jerusalem, and then some time later out to the Gentiles, as he was called to. He says, this is what I said, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now I pray this, that when you and I walk out of this sanctuary tonight, and we think of the word repent, we hear the word repent, but it happens to rhyme with my name. I don't know if that's good or not. But I always hear, repent, Trent. You know? I hear that from the Lord often. Now, when I hear that, it's a word of endearment. It's a word of hope. It's a great word of love. And I pray that when you leave today and forever from this day forth, that we think, we hear, when someone says, you know what? You need to repent. And I'll say that often to my friends. Bro, you just need to repent. No, I'm not coming down on them, beating them up. I just, you need to turn to God. I say it to myself all the time. I always say it to my kids. You know what you need to do right now, son? Repent. You know, that's what you need to do. It's a great word. It's a word of hope. That was the message that God chose to give throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, is repent. And clearly in the Old Testament as well through the prophets. And so back to our text in Matthew, and we better pick it up, and I need to repent. Or we won't make it through. And then I'll really need be repenting as I keep you guys here all night. But repent for the what? The kingdom of heaven. It's at hand. It's here. It's time. All that you've been waiting for is coming to pass. God didn't forget the promises of the Old Testament, the promise the Messiah would come. You thought God forgot you. And certainly they did, and we would too. It's at hand. You mean it's here? The messianic hope has arrived. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now he's speaking about John the Baptist here. Verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So again, fulfillment. We talked so much about this already in Matthew. Fulfillment. There is a fulfillment of Scripture in the very ministry of John the Baptist. Before we get to Jesus, God had prophesied through Isaiah the prophet, through Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 there, that he's going to prepare the way of the coming king. Note that. Matthew has a theme through his gospel of Jesus as the king. The king of kings, the king of the Jews. We know it's written to the Jews. It's the Jewish king. It's Jesus. He's the king. And this is the idea here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's going to become important because they're where? They're in the wilderness of Judea. Now, when you think wilderness, remember that we're not talking about a nice forest, you know, land with rivers and streams and lakes. Okay, this isn't the High Sierras. This is the desert. When the Bible says wilderness, it means deserted. That's what the word wilderness means. It means barren place. It's the desert. And the region that they're in, it is. It's the desert. It's right there in the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley, right where the Sea of Galilee or the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. Now you realize the Jordan River is really shaped, the lower Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and it flows down. It's beautiful at the top there at the Sea of Galilee. It's life. Once you get down towards the Dead Sea, it gets really ugly. It's brown. The water's brown. In fact, the water there is very dirty because there's a lot of silt because of the Dead Sea. It kind of backs up into it there. But this is where John was ministering. This is where John was baptizing. This is the place that he was at. And so the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the Jews, again, they understood this. They didn't need all this teaching and interpretation when they hear, make his path straight. What does that mean to you and me? Well, what does it mean, we should ask? What does it mean to them? Because what it means to them is what it should mean to you and me. What it means is it's the idea of preparing a road, smoothing out the road for the king. It's royalty. It speaks of kingship. It speaks there that when the king would come into town, they know the king's coming. They actually had what is called the king's highway. It was a highway that was designed for the king. There was a lot of, you know, more than bumpy roads, but they were almost not roads, and they were very difficult to travel. Well, when the king came in town, it needed to be smooth. That's what he's saying. And my message, John is saying, my message is to prepare the way for the coming king. You know, and there's this idea of preparation for the king. I think it's important. Because I think even on a daily basis in our lives, we need to be prepared for the king. We need to prepare our hearts for him to come and to dwell there. Not that he leaves every night and returns in the morning. But that we ought to be living in a place where we understand, I want to be ready for what God has. And that's one of the emphases that we have on morning devotions. Because what we're doing is, as we're getting in the Word and we're getting in prayer before we start our day, is we're preparing our hearts for the Lord to reign, to be the King, to reign there in our hearts. And, I couldn't emphasize that enough. And you think, well, I've heard this, I know this. My question is, do you practice it? Because when you do, there is blessing. Now, that's not to say you're going to open your Bible up every morning and just go, wow, and your day's perfect. You don't have any problems because you read your Bible in the morning. And, you know, that's one of the misconceptions we have. If I read in the morning, my day should go good. If I don't read, it will go bad. So I read in the morning, my day goes horrible. This isn't like, a secret, medicine you take. Your life will never have trials if you read your Bible. Where does it say that in the Bible? You're going to have trials, church. You're going to have good days, bad days, horrible days, tragic days, and wonderful days. But you're just simply going to have the King with you. You're just going to have your heart there filled and prepared and sensitive, and that you might respond the right way and the proper way. You know, and I think even as we come to Bible study and we gather together on Sundays, that we ought to really think about it as we're even driving over, or if we have time before, prepare our hearts. I mean, you know where we are on Wednesdays. If you've got a chance, I know some of us are running straight from work and whatnot, and I just, commend you for being here. But if you've got a chance, read through Matthew 3 and just ready your hearts. And certainly in worship to really engage and begin to pray and just begin to ask God to fill you and do what He wants to do in you. It's that idea of preparing yourself for the King. And this is what we see in John, that that was his calling, his job, is to prepare the people. And it says in verse 4, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." John wasn't the most stylish prophet in that day. His diet wasn't the most, it wasn't the diet of a king. His clothes weren't the clothes of a king. A lot of us, and this is where we kind of get that image, John out there, with camel's hair on, and camel's hair, it's really bris and just, itchy and that whole thing. And there he is. And then, his diet. Well, I guess he needed something sweet with the, with the locusts, with the grasshoppers. I mean, something to dip it in. We always like to dip. So he get honey and grasshoppers. And I don't know. I've never tried it. Maybe it's better than we might think. I mean, we all think it's horrible. But John liked it. John lived on it, and I guess, hey, if you're ever stuck out in the wilderness and you find it, you can survive on it, according to John here. But, there's more to it than that. John is, if you would, a picture of Elijah the prophet. Elijah was, even the Jews, even when they had Passover, they would have an empty seat for Elijah, because Elijah spoke of the Messiah coming. When Elijah was to appear, the Messiah would be there. And it's interesting because it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And if you read it in the RSV translation there, it makes it very clear that Elijah wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, it doesn't say he had the, delicacy of honey, and locusts. But this is clearly what is being referred to. It's a picture of a prophet, and especially of Elijah, which, just kind of file that away, if you would, because it will become important later when Jesus brings up the issue of Elijah has already come, if you can receive it, in the form of John the Baptist, and he'll say that later on. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him." This is amazing. From Jerusalem, it's quite a truck out there to basically the Dead Sea, if you look at a map, because where he's baptizing is right before where the Jordan enters into the Dead Sea. It's really the border today between Israel and the country of Jordan. There he is. All these people are coming out. All these places from Jerusalem and Judea and the regions of the Jordan, they went out to him. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. What I want to point out here is they came out there. John is representing the one that's preparing people's hearts for the coming of Jesus, to receive the Messiah, getting them ready, cleansing from sin. This idea here of baptism, of going down in the waters, and it was a baptism of the confession of sin. Now, I think what's important to see here is the difference between repentance and confession. Oftentimes in the church, those are just thrown in the same bucket. Well, I repented. Oh, I confessed my sin to the Lord, and He's faithful and just to forgive me. there's a very big difference between the two. I mean, do you just take the words themselves and look at the definition of them? We've already looked at repentance. That means to change. It means to turn to God and do works befitting repentance. It speaks not of a word spoken. It speaks of an action taken. Whereas confession clearly is a word spoken. Confession is the word that means to agree with. It's literally to say the same, which simply means this, that I am saying what God is saying, which comes to agreeing with God. I agree with God. So God's word says something, and I agree with that. And now I confess that I'm a sinner and that my life isn't living up to that, and I confess it's wrong. Confession is very important for true repentance. But oftentimes we stop short at confession. And sometimes we skip confession and just say, okay, I'm just going to change. And we don't really talk to the Lord about it. Now, and I believe both of them are needed, and that's why they're both in the Scripture. When you confess your sin, it says He's faithful and just to forgive you. What is that? And I believe it says say something out loud. To confess. Now, it doesn't say you need to go confess to a man, to a priest, to a person. It says confess your sins to the Lord. But we need to do that. You know, I know my ears need to hear me say that's wrong what I'm doing. It helps me to get to the place of repentance, to change, to actually turn. And you know, brothers and sisters, I want to really encourage us tonight that we really get this and we understand this. Because this, I believe, is very practical and will radically change your relationship with the Lord and how you can deal with sin. God has given us confession to help us. See, confession gets me one step closer to change. But if I can't say it's sin, if I can't say, no, I'm wrong, then I don't need to change. Well, if I don't think I'm in the wrong, what am I going to change to? Why would I do anything different? Or if I kind of just, push it under the carpet and just get, it's kind of wrong, I know it back there, but I'm not really ready to confess it. Just to say it. This is sin. And call sin, sin. Don't call it something else. Don't call it, a disease of this or that or what. It's sin. I've sinned against God. And we looked at this. And on Sundays in the Beatitudes, we've been kind of, looking at this as David talks there about, how I've sinned against you. And you only I've sinned and done this evil in your sight, Lord. It's only to God. It's before Him. And there's that conviction that comes, and the next thing that ought to come is confession, and then that confession will lead us to action in our lives, to change, to repentance. That was His message. And so the people were coming out confessing their sins, and they were coming out as they confessed those sins that were ready to heed the message of John. Okay, change. But before you can change, you've got to recognize your need for change. In verse 7, but when He saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to His baptism, He said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So John's out there, the common people, he's, ministering, and all of a sudden he sees the religious leaders. You're talking about the priests, the scholars, the guys that are judging and self-righteous. And God's, no question, God's doing a mighty work. I mean, there's John way out. It's like John's in Barstow, okay? He's baptizing people in some creek up in Barstow. And all of a sudden, it's just filled, with people. They're coming out of L.A. and Orange County and San Diego. And they're all just coming. That's what it's like. And these people are all gathering. God's moving by His Holy Spirit, no doubt. So much so that the religious priests are coming out. Now, John, he calls them out. And this is where he probably gets his reputation, where he just speaks to them point blank. He says, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? For you see, they weren't those that were really confessing sin. They were those that were pointing out sin. We ought to be real careful, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, how much we know of the Lord, of His Word, that we never become like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And it's interesting, these two groups aren't friends. They're enemies. John wants to make sure they get the message. John wants to make sure they're not just coming out there to kind of put another notch in their belt, if you would. And he says, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Which means you're going to hell. That's what John's saying. You religious people are going to be judged for your sin unless you truly repent. Verse 8, he calls him out. He says, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. He's not saying you can't get saved when he says this. He's not saying you can't prepare your heart and believe in Jesus. He's just saying, hey, you better make sure that you're ready and you really are doing what you should be doing to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, I told you to tuck away that verse we read out of Acts chapter 26, verse 20, I think it is, there where Paul says that you ought to repent and do works befitting repentance. That's repentance. Again, repentance is, you can't say I repented because you confessed. That's a step towards repentance, but there's got to be a change. And there's got to be works befitting repentance. And what John is saying to the religious leaders, he's saying, you guys got to get ready to change. You need fruit. Jesus has plenty of things. You think John's tough on him? Matthew's going to record a whole chapter of Jesus taking these guys, you know, to the woodshed, if you would. I mean, he calls them out. And it's the only time we find Jesus really getting harsh, if you would. I mean, where he just calls them out. And, you whitewashed sepulchers, you know. You're clean on the outside, but you're filled dead man's bones. I mean, he's got some things to say to this group later. And John says your repentance needs to be genuine repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, and this would be the typical argument, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. What John here is saying, which is so powerful, he knows the argument of their mind. Jesus will pick it up in John chapter 8 and some other places of Scripture, this idea that, hey, we're Jews. Jews don't need to be saved. Jews are born saved. That is the mindset. Jesus, when he gets into this big dialogue in John chapter 8, and he tells the Pharisees there that your father is the evil one. His name is the devil. He's a liar and has always lied and he's a deceiver. And he says, he's your father. He's calling the Jews children of the devil. I mean, it's something that, the rabbis taught in these days that there would be angels that would, if a Jew somehow wandered to hell on his way there, there would be someone to stop them and to let them know. They can't go to hell because they're Abraham's seed. In Romans chapter 9, Paul picks this whole thing up and he just says, because you're of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. That's what begins his whole argument there of Romans chapter 9. And he begins to show that even from some of the children of Abraham himself. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That whole passage there that oftentimes we get spun out on and confused. Really what Paul is arguing there is, listen, just because you're born into a certain family doesn't mean naturally you're saved. Look at these two boys and look what God says about them later on. Church, it's important for us to realize this because this is what religion teaches. Religion teaches us that because you do certain things or enter a certain family or go to a certain church or practice a certain creed, you're saved. But that's not the message of the New Testament. And those of us that have, or those of you, I should say, that come maybe from more of a traditional, or I shouldn't say the word traditional, but a Catholic maybe background, or a very, very, liturgical kind of church background, where, you know, maybe infant baptism kind of sealed your salvation and these kinds of things. And if you've taken, you know, communion, you're saved. Listen, that doesn't save anyone. You can take communion. Oh, you can get sick on communion. You can eat so much of it. It ain't going to do a thing for you. You can get wet every day in baptism. You're just going to be, you know, a big drip. That's it. Just wet. There's nothing that is going to save you in those very acts. But what saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. And what reveals true faith in Jesus Christ is bearing fruit worthy of repentance and a changed life. There is no salvation apart from repentance. So there, John says, don't say it. He knows what they're thinking. Don't you say it. Well, we're Abraham's kids. Well, God could raise up children from these rocks, John's saying. And trust me, out there in the Judean wilderness there at the Jordan, there's rocks everywhere. And he's just like, God could do that. He doesn't need you. You need to get right just like anyone else needs to get right, you Pharisees, you Sadducees. And how true it is. And we always got to check our hearts to make sure we're never standing before the Lord because we feel like, look what I've done. I've served, you know, in the children's ministry for such and such amount of years. You know, I've been a deacon. I've been an elder. I lead worship. I work in the sound department. I mean, I led people to the Lord in the youth ministry. That doesn't mean anything in your standing before God. That ought to be an overflow of your relationship and standing before God. But boy, we ought to really check our hearts. And listen to what he's saying here. And this is heavy. And he says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He's saying judgment is on its way. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus will have plenty to say about this in Matthew 7 there on the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll all reserve that until we get over there. But I think most of you know the passage there. But narrow road that leads to heaven, broad that leads to destruction. Make sure he ends the Sermon on the Mount with make sure you're heeding the Word of God. You're building your house on the rock. And it's not just that you're hearing the Word of God, but you're heeding the Word of God. And he says that they're ready to be thrown in the fire. So they're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. And I indeed baptize, verse 11, you with water under repentance. Okay, there it is. Again, repentance. But he was coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we took a brief look at this in our first Sunday study, our deeper look there in Matthew, and we talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which John is here referring to. But note this here. He was coming after me, he says, is mightier than I. And I love John. You know, and to do a study on the life of John, and I love what John's gospel records about John the Baptist in John chapter 3, where he says when the people are beginning to follow Jesus, and the disciples say, you know, what are you going to do? He says, my calling, my desire, my goal is that he would increase and I would decrease. And boy, ought to be the passion of all of our hearts that he increase. And John says, listen, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Now, the other gospels say loose sandals. There's really no difference in loosing and carrying because you loose them to carry them. See, this was the act of a servant. This was the lowest act of the servant to touch the feet, to wash the feet. To wash the feet, you would have to take off the sandals. And that's the idea here. You know, it's interesting because the rabbis would have students. And those students, the rabbis weren't paid, but the students would help the rabbis, would provide for the rabbis, would do things. The only thing, according to the Jewish tradition, and it's been written, the only thing that the students, the disciples of the rabbis, shouldn't do, couldn't do, would be to carry their sandals. It would be like, that's so low down there that only a slave would do that. And so you wouldn't lower yourself that low. And what John clearly is doing here is, and he's speaking, notice here, to the Pharisees who understand these things and the Sadducees, he's saying, listen, he who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to be his slave, let alone be his disciple. But to go lower than that and to be his slave. And that just comes out here as you read this. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to do that. And we talked about it. We don't have time tonight to go back into that. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I would simply say it's not just being saved. And we've made this case and made this argument. It's the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And no question, Acts begins with this phrase. And Jesus says, remember what John said. You know, he who's coming after me is mightier than I. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Acts 2 is about, that baptism. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says they're filled with the Spirit. And later on, after the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, as Peter's recounting that to the Jerusalem council there, the Jews that are asking, what happened? How is a Gentile going into his house? And he quotes again this, and referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And remember the qualifications of deacons there in Acts 6. One of them was they're filled with the Spirit. Now, they were all Christians that they were looking at, but there was something to be identified in them that was beyond a normal Christianity. Not that it's for only a select few, but sometimes people aren't filled with the Spirit. And we need to be praying and asking God, fill me. Jesus, give me that baptism that you spoke of. And it was Stephen who was filled with the Spirit. And remember that Peter said on the day of Pentecost that all of God's people will be filled with the Spirit. And that's the new covenant, that God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. Right here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we see that Jesus is going to be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness there to be tempted by the devil. It's Jesus' baptism is coming, and He's filled with the Spirit at this very time. And so this is what He's to do. But note the little phrase in verse 11 at the end, and fire. It's easy to think that He's saying here, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then we immediately identify that with the tongues of fire, Acts 2. I don't think that's what He's saying. And again, context is always important. And the reason I don't think He's saying that is because He says in verse 12, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barns, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, again, if you go back in verse 10, He's going to cut down the trees that don't bear fruit and throw it into the fire. Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. I think you could say, or fire. It's either you're going to be filled with the Spirit and anointed of God, or you're going to be judged by God. Those are the two things. See, the winnowing fan, it's actually a winnowing fork. It's like a big pitchfork. And it's to take the wheat after it's been, the mules have gone over and they've got this big old wooden thing with rocks in it, and they kind of break it up and they are knocking out the wheat from the chaff there. And then you take the pitchfork, the winnowing fork, and you throw it in the air, and the chaff is to blow away, or it's to separate. And ultimately, after you've gathered the wheat, there will be chaff still left at the bottom, and you'll gather up the chaff, and you'll burn the chaff, and the wheat you'll put into the barns. And the picture here is hell and heaven. Heaven being the barns and hell being the fire there. That the chaff, it's good for nothing, and it's to just be burnt. Notice He says it's unquenchable fire in a reference to hell. What is it that you do with Jesus Christ? John is saying, if you repent and you bear fruits worthy of repentance, you're going to experience that. And again, we don't have time to really go into this, but it's, to me, very plain as you read it and understand the culture and, the chaff and the wheat and the way they work this and deal with this. It's very powerful. What a strong warning. Doesn't it make sense? John's preparing the way. He's saying either you're going to receive Jesus and be baptized by His Spirit, or you're going to be baptized in fire, is basically what he's saying. You realize there's more than one baptism in the Bible. It's a water baptism. It's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism, Jesus says, of suffering to John and James when they say, we want to drink of this cup. It's a baptism of suffering. There's the baptism of fire. The word baptism just means to be submerged into, plunged into. You're going to be plunged into fire, or plunged into the Holy Spirit, or plunged into the water, are plunged into suffering. But you can look at all of these different baptisms. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. So Jesus shows up after the common people, after the Sadducees and Pharisees. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he allowed him. The word prevented, John uses there, Matthew records here in verse 14, is to persuade to, and it's almost the constant, no, this ain't right. And John's saying, you need to baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you. Jesus says it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Remember that theme, fulfillment, all through the scriptures, or through the book of Matthew. I told you it's the gospel of fulfillment. And Jesus will say, I've come to fulfill all righteousness on the Sermon on the Mount. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. This is right. Not that he's confessing sin and being and repenting and being forgiven here, but it's to fulfill righteousness. For Jesus leaves us an example. Listen, if Jesus was baptized in water, it is something that we ought to really understand that we should be baptized in water. If you're a believer today and you've never been baptized in water, you need to really think about that. Because it's clearly a command. Now, we don't believe you're saved from baptism in water, as we've just referred to. But you ought to do it. And it is important. And it is a declaration. And Jesus here is making a public declaration. And by the way, his public ministry starts right here. And he does that. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just a couple things, and we'll close here. Jesus is baptized. Notice it says this, when he had been baptized, coming up immediately from the water. You know, you can get into this baptism, biblical sprinkling and, you know, dipping, pouring, submerging. Let me just say this, that obviously we believe it's a total submerging of the person. The word baptism means that. It means a plunging. It means a submerging in. But notice here it says Jesus coming up out of the water. Jesus was submerged when he was baptized. And the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove upon him. And there's that word again, the Greek word, upon. And we looked at that as we studied the work of the Holy Spirit concerning the filling and baptism. But suddenly a voice. Don't miss that. A voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, you and I mean, we've read the Gospels probably so much that we just kind of pass over this stuff. But you know, the only other time there was a voice spoken from heaven that everyone heard was when the law was given. When the law was given, God thundered from heaven and he spoke. And now, all this silence. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's the prophet. He's the voice of God. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. John points to him. John baptizes him in water. Jesus comes out of the water. The Spirit of God comes upon him. The heavens open, and the voice of God thunders from heaven and simply says, this is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. God speaks. And God now thunders his voice and breaks that silence that has happened. I mean, it's not just like there's a little voice, it's a vision someone had. I mean, it's from the visions that were given to the parents of Jesus and the parents of John the Baptist, to the wise men, to the shepherds, now moving on to the voice of John the Baptist out in the wilderness, all these people coming, and God gathers them all, and they're all there. And Jesus shows up, and this is where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He baptizes him. The Spirit of God comes upon him in some kind of a form of a dove. It doesn't say a dove, but a likeness. And There's something visible that is tangibly seen, and the Spirit of God fills them, and then the voice of God says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," that God points to Jesus as the Messiah. And now his ministry begins. It's pretty dramatic as you really step back and think about it. And God is speaking. God, oftentimes, I have noticed, will be silent so that when he speaks, we will hear him so clearly. And if you feel like the Lord has been silent in my life, can I remind you to be faithful to him? Because he hasn't forgotten you, and he's not done with you, and he's going to speak once again. And when there's that time of dryness and silence, there comes that time of refreshing. And let me tell you, when you experience rain after a drought, you're so grateful for the rain. But if you get rain during the winter and it's already rained, it's just more rain. And oftentimes we just misinterpret and misunderstand what the Lord's doing. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he's going to direct your path. Let him guide you. But listen, in the days of small things, be faithful. Just be faithful to loving the Lord. And seek him, and let him do his work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given. Lord, the truth that we have, Lord, in your word, that you allow us to mine out here on Wednesday nights. Father, we pray that you would be glorified and magnified, and that you would shine forth, Lord, into our hearts and our lives what you want us to see, what you want us to hear. And God, no matter what, Lord, goes on, help us to be faithful to you, to follow you, to trust you, to worship you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. And we ask now that as we open our hearts and as we come to the table of communion, as we begin to worship you, Lord, we pray that we might, Lord, confess those sins and that we might repent of those sins. And we're reminded in the bread and the cup that you did it for us. And your word tells us to remember you in it, not necessarily remembering us. Confess it, yes. Turn from it, yes. Turn to you, yes. But remember, we can because you did. We thank you for coming, for blazing that trail of faithfulness, even those silent years in your life, Lord. We know that you took care of your own family and you were a hardworking man. And God, we relate with that. We thank you for that. We pray that we would be like Jesus in every aspect of our lives and that you would be glorified. And just, Lord, according to your will, according to your time, you do whatever you want. Help us to trust you and be faithful. We thank you now and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.